You know, I don't know how many cliches in my past life have determined a lot of decisions that I've made. We like cliches. We like little short statements. And they're good if they're true. But one of the problems with cliches is they're not generally absolutely true. They're true for certain circumstances, or they're true in certain situations. But when we accept them as being true for every situation, it's very possible that we can end up making some really poor decisions in life, and maybe, best case scenario, miss out on a lot of things in life because we just apply these cliches and that answers it and we move on and we don't investigate it any further. And I think we probably all have some of those. And I would encourage all of us to question the truthfulness, or at least the absolute truthfulness of those cliches. They'll get you through life and they kind of form who you are and your philosophy of life. But they also determine decisions that you make. And sometimes we miss some really valuable truths in God's Word because we grew up with certain cliches and we apply them, you know, whenever they seem applicable, and we dismiss it and we move on. If you have been here very long, you've heard my story about being in a class when I was in college. In a Bible class. The Bible class was not in college, but it was when I was college age. And I was in a classroom of one of the better instructors that I've ever had in my entire life. And he asked the question, what happened to sins in the Old Testament? And I just popped my hand up and said, well, they were rolled forward. And he just politely said, Ken, do you know where in the Bible it says that? Well, I wasn't prepared. I thought everybody knew that. I mean, I grew up hearing that my whole life, and so, you know, that was the perfect place to put that. And I just thought, whenever he asked that, that just automatically popped out of me. And so I kind of had to say, well, no, I don't know just offhand. And he said, well, for next class, would you find where the Bible says that and bring that to the class, okay? I said, sure, no problem. So I did. And I brought my passages I thought said that, and I won't go through the whole thing. Most of you have heard the story, but as it turns out, I thought he would forget it, and I was hoping he wouldn't because I wanted to show how smart I was. And he asked me if I had found those passages, and I said yes, and I read the passage. So he asked me, he said, well, where in that passage does it say that? And I said, well, it says it right here. And he said, well, read it for us again. And I read it again and looked up expectantly, hoping that he would smarten up a little, you know. He said, well, where exactly in that passage does it say that our sins are rolled forward? And I said, right here. And I read it again. And when I read it that third time, it dawned on me that passage didn't say that. But I had heard that passage quoted as saying that my whole life. And so when I read that passage, it said that. And that's pretty dangerous. You know it? That sometimes we have these proof passages, we read it, and we don't even listen to what it has to say. We just quote it because we know it says what we want it to say. And it doesn't always say that. And so I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to really study God's Word. And you'll be surprised at some passages sometimes that have been so simple. And we've read them, and it means this to us. And then when we really have occasion or something prompts us to really look at a passage, then we find out that maybe that wasn't what it said, or maybe it said something much, much deeper than what we said I thought it did, and we've robbed ourselves over the years. And I would say that we have certainly robbed ourselves with cliches like that, when we just automatically say it and we move on, because we've kind of worked it out in our mind in a certain way, and this handles the subject, and we say it, and we don't look at it any further. And interestingly, when we read through our Old Testament, and how many times, those of you that have been through the Romans class, how many times would you suppose it says in the Old Testament, and God forgave their sins? And it's been there the whole time. And yet, I don't know that I ever saw one single time in that passage up to that point in my life. I don't know that I ever knew that the Old Testament said that. And I'd read it. But isn't it interesting how sometimes when you believe a certain thing, it puts blinders on you so that you can't see some things that are really obvious, that are just sticking out there saying, here I am, here I am, here I am. People who have grown up being taught to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and let Him come into your life, and you're a child of God now, and you're saved. There are some passages in the Bible that go deeper than that. But a person who has been taught that their whole life, then that's the answer. And we may not know what these other passages mean, but we know what we know. And so it causes us quite often to ignore some truths in the Bible that are maybe extremely vital to our salvation. And there's one that I still struggle with, because I know it's not absolutely true, but I think that maybe in dismissing it entirely, we're dismissing maybe too much in the process. And that is that morality cannot be legislated. And I'm still struggling with that some, okay? I know that that's true. I know that laws do not change men's hearts. All right, I know that. But I also look at the laws that civilized societies have, and it appears to me that those laws, by and large, are attempts to legislate morality. I mean, we have laws about adultery, don't we? And we evidently have fewer than we used to or something. But anyway, we do have certain moral laws, laws that are based on moral principles, don't we? And so is that an attempt to legislate morality? Well, I would suggest to you that it probably is. And if our goal is, if that is the way that we're going to make people moral, then it's not going to work. Because law can only affect so much. And all of us are professionals at finding loopholes in laws, aren't we? And so the way that we intend to make a society moral is to pass enough laws, you can't pass enough laws to make people moral. In fact, we studied in our community Bible class not too long ago, Augustus, the Caesar of Rome, Caesar Augustus, he made an attempt to reform the morals of the society, the Roman society, by passing the Julian laws. I started to bring a list of some of them and let you hear what they were, but I won't do that. But they had to do with the fact that certain people had to marry, and if a widow was made a widow under a certain age, she had to remarry, and if she didn't remarry, then her taxes went way, way sky high, and lots of things. If a man caught his daughter and her friend in the act of adultery, then he had the right to kill both of them. If his wife was caught in the act of adultery, then he was required by law to turn her over to the authorities within 90 days, and this happened to her, and this happened to her, and this happened to her, and so forth. And so he made an incredibly large number of laws trying to cover a lot of moral circumstances. The reason that he did was not the most noble. He was trying to protect the blue bloods of Rome. He was trying to protect the upper echelon. It was illegal for a person in a certain class to marry a free woman or a prostitute or an actress. It was illegal for them to marry such women and so forth. So after some period of time and after he realized that he couldn't pass enough laws to make people moral, and after all the number of just incredible number of loopholes that people would find in his laws, then he agreed with Horace, who had said, "Laws are vain when men's hearts are unchanged." And so we've taken that statement, "Laws are vain when men's hearts are unchanged," and said, "You can't legislate morality." Well, yes and no. Without laws, then there's a certain segment, certainly, of our society that's going to be totally out of control, aren't they? Laws are made for the lawless, the Bible says, for people who have to have law to regulate their activities. Ernest Harrison, a priest in the Anglican Church of Canada, wrote his description of his own position as a self-proclaimed new moralist. "The new moralist," he says, "does not at all accept the notion that there are moral standards that are revealed by God." Now, he stated something that has found venue in probably every society. It's really interesting. One of the interesting things about getting old is that you can look back and you can draw from experiences. I can remember back to the 60s when the religious cry was, "Preach the man and not the plan." Well, there is a sense in which this is an outcropping of the same thing that we're talking about, this new moralist. There was what came to be known about 20, 25 years ago, a new hermeneutic that raised its head within churches, within religious circles. There was a new age movement. Phrases like situation ethics came into vogue, and many of you remember those. The one today that I'm hearing, or at least seeing, perhaps more in writing than hearing, is that "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Well, see, this is all part of the same thing. It all traces its roots back to this same thing. And one of the things that we individually do, I started to say we have to do, we do it whether we have to or not, we determine how we are going to determine truth. We have ways, we have filters, and some of those are our cliches. And some of our cliches block us from understanding certain truth. We have ways that we determine what's true. And there's a strong movement today about my truth and your truth, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's not new. It's been around forever. And it all goes back to the same principle about how do I determine what truth is. And it's something that we each determine for ourselves. One of the first writings on this new morality, which, by the way, has permeated our society, and I'm sure, I just don't know how to go back a lot further than that, but we could go all the way back probably to the garden about this new morality and how I determine what truth is, and the way that Eve heard what Satan had to say and what caused her to make the decisions that she did. Probably all part and parcel of this same thing, but one of the first writings on new morality, which became something of a standard work by Joseph Fletcher, by the title of The New Look in Christian Ethics, he views three approaches to moral decision making. And a little aside right here. When you read a book about things like this, morality, if you will pay close attention to how somebody labels something, it will tell you a lot about where they're going. And by that I mean, he says there are three approaches to moral decision making. The first one he calls legalism. Now legalism would be that there are predetermined rules for people. And the very fact that, this is a little insight here, or I don't know if it's any value to you or not, but to me, the very fact that he labels that as legalism tells you he's going to reject this out of hand, all right? And so he could have labeled it other things, but he didn't. He said one of the ways that we determine or how we make moral decisions is, one way that some people approach it is through legalism. And legalism means that there are all these predetermined rules for every situation. And he calls it legalism. Second one is antinomianism, and that comes from nomos, the Greek word for law. Anti means against. And so antinomianism says that they recognize no law. They recognize no principles, no standards by which somebody is governed. And then the third one is situationism. And that one has taken various names since that time. And situationism is that which in which love is the only guide for any moral decision. And of course, this new moralist, he really wasn't new, but he liked to consider himself new, will pick the latter. That love is what determines whether something is right or wrong, or moral or immoral. Nothing is innately good except love. Any rule or standard can at any time and should in many cases be overruled by love. It feels that mature persons need no standards, that we have within us the ability to make right moral decisions. And so I would like to just make some observations tonight about his approach. We could take all three of them, but just about the one that he chose, what he calls situationism, it has been called in the past situation ethics, by saying, first of all, that the Bible does have clear commands that are designed for every age. And I would just suggest a few passages. One of them being Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so I would suggest to you that the Bible does have lists, if that's a proper way of saying, that's in the context, by the way, of, as you likely know, of man's departure from God, and that's on the tail end of it. But the Bible does have clear principles of right and wrong within it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 24. And I had that marked. Let me see if I can find it here so I could find it a little faster. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, disseminations, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, verse 27, are just some other places that the Bible does have some clear guidelines. Not only just vague principles, but specifics, as well as principles about right and wrong. Fletcher comments particularly and specifically about the Ten Commandments when he says, situation ethics has good reason to hold it as a duty in some situations to break them, any or all of them. And so, man becomes the standard of right and wrong. Each person becomes his own standard of right and wrong. That's not new. Every age has had that very same thing. But we give it a new word. People come up that they haven't encountered it before. They discover this and put a new name to it, and a whole generation follows them. It's just interesting how Satan can trap repeated generations with the same principles just by causing or allowing somebody to give it a new name, and they think they've discovered something new. This statement indicates a second weakness in the new morality, and that is its standard for decision-making is derived from exceptions rather than from a principle of right and wrong itself. And he cited cases of sacrificial adultery, he called it. And he gave a case study of a woman who could be released from a prison camp only by becoming ill or pregnant. So, is it okay for her to become pregnant in that situation? And he says, obviously, yes, it is. But it's not so obvious, is it? But if you determine what's right and wrong, and you look at every situation in light of your own self, and in light of how you determine this is what love would do, then every situation is up for grabs. He also cited what he called benevolent suicide in order to save family expenses in case of a terminal illness. That hasn't gone away either, has it? Even though this was way back in the 50s when he wrote this originally. Such exceptions do not make foundations for determining morality. If, in fact, they are exceptions, and that's a big if they are legitimate, if that situation that you come up with, very similar in a religious vein to someone who reads what the Bible has to say about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, and what do people automatically say? What about this guy that's on his way to be baptized and he gets run over and killed? What about this person that's marooned on a desert island and there's nobody there to baptize him? And just on and on and on and on. Well, if, in fact, those are exceptions, and I don't say they are. I just say if they are, when it's all over, that hasn't changed the rule, has it? That hasn't changed what the Bible says. But whenever you build your whole life on an exception, then what you're doing is you're just giving yourself an excuse to do whatever it is that you want to do. And that's exactly what this boils down to. And then finally, the new moralist view of human nature is not very realistic. If you genuinely think that that you wait until a time of extreme pressure comes to make a decision and know what basis you're going to make that decision on, if you think that you're going to make a right decision under those circumstances, you're extremely naive. Because if we haven't, in Bible terms, laid God's word up on our heart, so that we know what principles we're living by and what principles we use to make decisions in our life, if we wait until times of duress to make that decision, we're going to make wrong decisions. We're going to make extremely selfish decisions. We're going to make decisions that have to do with me being the center of the world. And when decisions are made in moments of passion, it becomes natural to rationalize selfish conduct. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I know that God understands? Yeah, you're right. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he agrees with the decision that you made. God does understand. He understands more than you do and more than I do. But that doesn't mean that he automatically has to be on your side. Or it also views such things as death as the ultimate to be avoided, doesn't it? And it makes decisions always that would never put me in a situation where I would lose my life. And we justify it. When I think about that, I think about Stephen. And I've asked myself this question. I've had the opportunity to ask it in Bible classes on occasion also. In Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen. Whenever he was called before the council and arrested, and he stood up to give his defense, and he actually gave them a fairly lengthy review of Jewish history. And then he got down to a certain point to the conclusion of his lesson. And up to this point, everything has been fine. And he has given a really, really neat synopsis of the Jewish history. And by the way, he gives us some insight into certain incidences that tells us some motivation behind certain things that happened in the Old Testament that we wouldn't otherwise know. So sometime go over there and read Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. But when he gets down to his conclusion, that's where he really messes up, according to a moralist. You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now, that's not going to go over very well to this high council here. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Nothing he's saying is going down very well at this moment. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. I want to ask you a question. Was that a mistake? Well, if he was a moralist, it would definitely have been a mistake. But he wouldn't have said those things. But there was something inside of him that took advantage of this opportunity. And I'm pretty sure that he probably knew this was going to cost him. And I'm pretty sure he knew what it was going to cost him. Because these people had already proved that they were murderers. He just said that, didn't he? He knew that they were capable of killing someone if they got angry enough. And he said enough things. Any one of those things he just said was enough to make them angry enough to kill him. Did he make a mistake? And I ask myself that question with some regularity. Because there are some times in my life that I found myself in kind of a bind and I want to sidestep it. I know that if I either keep my mouth shut or if I say things in a certain way that it's going to go easier for me. And I remember Stephen. He didn't sidestep anything, did he? He stood up and took it straight on. And he said what needed to be said, even though it cost him his life. And so as we look at examples like this, we have to decide, is this the way I want to live, or do I want to go along to get along? Do I want to be smarter than he was and try to deliver this? Do you think that he didn't have enough ability to deliver a message very similar to this in a lot kinder, softer terms? I think he probably did. Don't you? But I think God's Holy Spirit led him in this situation. God knew that man needs clear structures of principles within which to operate to guide our lives. And he gave them to us. And even love needs guidance. Because when you say love and I say love, we're not necessarily saying the same thing. And when both of us say love and God says love, we're absolutely not saying the same thing. We would not know what love is if he had not taught us what agape love is. And you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and when he defines what love is, it's patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering, it keeps no record of wrongs. Those are things that when I think of love, that's not necessarily what I think of. And so even love needs direction from God. And if we decide ourselves that we know what's best in circumstances and situations, we make ourselves the center of the world, and we end up doing exactly what we want to, and we find ways to justify it. God's purpose will be realized when we realize that the proper balance for making decisions in this life includes keeping God's commandments with love. That's the way God wants us to live. And to be kind and generous. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, whenever David had the opportunity to kill Saul on more than one occasion? You remember what he said every time? And it's got to be one of the reasons why God loved him so much. He said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." He made a decision. And everybody around him thought it was a foolish decision, because here his enemy was, and God had, in fact, delivered him into his hand. And he could have killed Saul and become king, and very few people would have objected to it. But he said, God put him on the throne, and it's going to be God who takes him off in God's time. And God loved that. And that was a hard decision for him to make, because he was fleeing for his life. And so we come to the point that we realize how true it is. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We have to lay God's word up on our hearts, so that when difficulties do come in our life, or whether it's difficulties or not, that we make the very best decisions, so that our lives will move in the direction that God wants it to, and so that our children and our grandchildren and those around us are able to look at our life and see, as years pass by, this person has made some wise decisions in their life. Look at the kind of life that they live. Look at the example that they are. Look at the opportunity. When you get to know that person, you find out that there may have been opportunities in their life that they passed up because they love God. And they make decisions based on what is the very best thing in their life, using God's commands, God's directions, the principles that we find in the Bible, applied with love. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I'll personally testify to you, you don't have to believe it, but it's the best way to live. Because you win now and you win then when you die. You have every hope, every security. The world can't give you any, not one second of security. All the money in the world doesn't give you one second of security. But God gives you complete security. So that it doesn't matter if you live or if you die. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That opportunity is yours. If you're not a Christian, won't you take advantage of this opportunity to become one while we stand and sing?